Hello and welcome to the Matt and Kendall Hagee podcast. Kendall and I are always excited to share with you great conversations that we've either had with our friends or just on a topic that matters to us.
We hope that you enjoyed today's podcast and remember to subscribe. Tell your friends how they can join this conversation because we hope that this has made a difference in your everyday life.
As we continue through the second week of our yearly Bible reading, you know, a lot of times people set goals and resolutions at this time of year in which many write down the desire to read more books. The good news is when you read the Word of God, you have the opportunity to read 66 books. So if you've joined us in these first 2 weeks, you've read the book of Matthew, and this week, the book of Mark. And as we continue each and every week in the year, we're going to continue to fill our head and our hearts with more of what the Bible promises to never return void. You know, one of the amazing things about the 66 books of the Bible is that it's compiled by nearly 40 authors. And these 40 authors, many of them never met. Many of them did not live in the same date, time, or era. Over 1,500 years is when the Word of God was written by Moses, the prophets, even in the New Testament letters that were written by the disciples, the apostles, and Paul. But all of the Word of God carries one purpose. It tells one story. And that story is God's gracious plan to redeem man through the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus told us in John chapter 5 and 39, "The Scriptures testify of Me." Now, these first 2 weeks, we've read much of the Gospel of Matthew and Mark, and certainly those tell the story of Jesus. But even when we get into Genesis and Exodus and some of the heavy lifting of Leviticus, we're going to see Jesus Christ in the writing of the Old Testament, because He even stated in Luke 24 and 27 that all of the Scriptures concerning Him were fulfilled. Those Scriptures came from the Old Testament. This week in the Gospel of Mark, we come to a unique book. Each and every one of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, they stand on their own. You can read them as a separate work and understand what they're trying to describe. They do not need each other to support one another. But when they all come together, and you read them collectively, all four of them give us a complete picture of who Jesus Christ is. Last week, Jesus Christ in Matthew was Messiah. Mark wants to show us that He is the Son of God. Many Bible scholars believe that Mark is the earliest of the four Gospels that was written. Mark was not one of the disciples. He wasn't one of the 12. He's a second-generation believer. You can read about him in the New Testament, in the book of Acts and other places, and he's listed as John Mark. John Mark is originally a part of the Apostle Paul's ministry. Later in his life, according to 2 Timothy 4 and 11, he's a friend with the Apostle Peter. How did he come to faith? The Bible tells us that Barnabas, Paul's friend, led him to Christ. And he went to work with the Apostle Paul. Now, you could imagine how intense that must have been. Many of the places that Paul went, he wasn't received warmly. We read about him being stoned and imprisoned and left for dead. It had to be a pretty dramatic environment for this young man to begin his walk of faith in such a way. As a matter of fact, on one occasion, the Apostle Paul says, "I am sending John Mark back because he's not fit for the work." Paul was kind of tired of John Mark because he didn't have enough courage to endure the blast furnace of Paul's ministry. But later we find that he joined up with Peter. How? Because in 1 Peter 5, 12, and 3, you can read how Barnabas recommended John Mark to Peter and basically said to Peter, "Hey, this kid's got some good character. He just needs a little training. He needs a little discipleship. Maybe if you'd spend some time with him, he'd grow in the faith." Isn't that a good story to give us the context of who was a part of recording the truth of God's word and how that applies to your life? You know, sometimes we get involved in something and we don't really understand all that's involved in it. And maybe we wane or we decide that this might not be for us, but all we need is a little encouragement, a little growth, a little discipleship. Bible scholars feel that John Mark, although he wasn't one of the 12 in Christ's earthly ministry, he's writing Peter's eyewitness account before Peter's death, meaning that this book was written in the 50s and 60s AD prior to the writings of the book of Matthew. As I mentioned last week, Matthew was writing to persuade mostly a Jewish audience that Christ was the long-awaited Messiah. Messiah is the Hebrew word for anointed one. Mark does not need to take the time to establish that Christ is the Messiah. Mark simply wants to prove to all of his readers, Jew or Gentile, that he is the Son of God, that he is the servant and the Son. This is the theme of Mark's writing. In the book of Mark, you see three main sections. Section 1 goes from chapter 1 through chapter 8, and it's the earthly ministry of Christ in Galilee. There's not a lot of time spent establishing how Christ was born or his early childhood. It simply begins with declaring the ministry of the Son of God. Then in Mark chapter 8 through chapter 10, it tells the story of Jesus and the disciples on their way to Jerusalem. Mark chapter 11 through 16 tells us of the last weeks of Jesus's life in the city of Jerusalem, how the Savior was crucified, how he was resurrected and brought out of the grave. In every section of this book, section 1, section 2, section 3, the same question is consistently asked. Who is Jesus? Who is this healer? They ask it in the Galilee when he casts out demons. Who has the authority to do this? Who's this deliverer and by what power does he work? Who is able to accomplish such miracles? Mark states his case very clearly in the beginning of this gospel. He says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark is a book that is written to people who believe that Jesus Christ is the Son. In essence, it's written not only to the disciples of the time of Christ and shortly after, but it's written to the disciples of today, like myself and you. It tells us very clearly what it means to be a servant leader. Mark unfolds that Christ's kingdom is a kingdom of service. And as a servant in his kingdom, your job is to serve the sheep. Discipleship is the process where you and I progressively bring every area of our life to the lordship of Jesus Christ. It's where the longer we walk with him, the more we start to act like him. The disciples, when they first join Jesus' ministry, they believe that being a leader in the kingdom is going to bring them great honor. This is the conversation that happens in Mark chapter 10. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, the sons of thunder, they come and they're asking Jesus, give us whatever we ask for. And he says, what do you ask? And they say, we want to sit on your left hand and your right hand in your glory. We want the honor of being recognized as leaders. Christ has to totally flip their thinking because they think honor comes in the form of Roman honor. The higher up you are, the more servants you have, the more riches and the more wealth. Jesus tells them in Mark 10, 42 through 45, you know that the Gentiles lord over those they rule. It's better to be Caesar than it is just a general. He said, it won't be that way with you. He said, whoever desires to be first in my kingdom shall be the slave and the servant of all. And then this is the statement that we need to understand as disciples. Mark 10 and 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Following Christ is our example. Mark challenges us to lead like Jesus led, to serve like Jesus served, willing to do whatever he asks, whenever he asks, not for our glory, but for his. For the balance of our conversation, I want to focus on a portion of the book of Mark, one of my favorite stories found in the Bible, Mark chapter 4, the last portion of the chapter, where the disciples are crossing the Sea of Galilee, which if you've ever been to Israel, you know that the Sea of Galilee is an issue of translation. It's really a lake, a large lake in northern Israel. So they're crossing this body of water and a storm comes. During this storm, they see Jesus asleep in the back of the boat. If you've been to Sunday school for any length of time, you're familiar with the story, but for the sake of some who might not know exactly what the details are, I'll read quickly Mark chapter 4, beginning at verse 35. On the same day when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side." It's a very important verse. Verse 36, now when they had left the multitudes, they took him along in the boat as he was, and other little boats were also with them. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. But he was in the stern asleep on a pillow, and they awoke him, and they said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Then he arose and he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. But he said to them, "Why are you so fearful? And how is it that you have no faith?" And they feared exceedingly and said to one another, "Who can this be?" There's that question again. Who can this be that even the wind and the sea should obey him? I want you to listen to the question that Jesus asks in Mark 4 and 40, because it's something that I believe if we could have a conversation with him today, following one of our prayers, he might ask of us. And it's something that we don't want to think about, but if you really take some time to consider it, you might say, I'm guilty of the same. In Mark chapter 4 and verse 40, Jesus asked the disciples, "Why are you so fearful? And why is it that you have no faith?" This question was asked right after Jesus performed a miracle. The storm is about to take the boat underwater, and Jesus simply says, "Peace, be still," and the winds and the waves stop. Now, the disciples were commanded to get in the boat and cross over to the other side. That comes in Mark 4 and 35. And while they're on their way to the other side of the lake, meaning that they are going from the Israeli side over to the Gentile side, the Bible here in this chapter, in this version, says a windstorm arose and the wind began to blow contrary and fill in the boat. Now, when you understand the topography of northern Israel, the mountains on the north side of the Sea of Galilee, on the north side of the lake, they form a wind tunnel that comes down the Jezreel Valley. And it's very easy to understand how you could get high winds in a very quick period of time. Regardless of the natural reasons, when the storm rose up, the disciples, many of which who were professional fishermen, Peter, James, and John, lived on the water, they began to fear for their lives. Now we read very clearly that as they're beginning to fight the wind and endure the storm, they see Jesus asleep in the back of the boat. on our tours that we've taken to Israel, we go to a museum where they found a boat that would have been similar to the one that Christ would have been in. It's not a massive vessel. As a matter of fact, if you think about 12, 13 people inside this boat, it would have been rather crowded. So it wasn't like Jesus had sleeping quarters away from the action, but he was certainly doing something very different than they were. They were fighting winds and waves. They were pulling on ropes and oars and trying to store sails. And he's sleeping. They wake him up. They wake him up in a panic. "Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing?" Jesus wakes up. He rebukes the winds and the waves. "Peace, be still." And sometimes this gets communicated that Jesus, in his big melodramatic way, says, "Peace, be still." And then he hugs his disciples. But you can't read what he says to them in Mark chapter 4 and verse 40 and believe that he was in any way entertained. The disciples are amazed. The winds and the waves obey him. But he has a hard question for them to answer. "Why are you so fearful? And how is it that you have no faith?" And here's why this question is something that I often consider in my own life. One of the challenges of being a follower of Christ is that we have to learn to walk by faith and not by sight. Our natural proclivity, our instinct, is to walk by sight. But when you come to Christ, you have to learn to not walk by what you see, what you feel, what you hear. You have to learn to walk by what you believe based on what God's word says. We walk by faith and not by sight. Everything that we receive from God comes through faith. Hebrews 11 and 6 says, "Without faith, it is impossible to please God, for he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." Diligently seek him, not occasionally seek him, but seek him on a daily basis. In this passage, Mark 4, 35 through 41, Jesus is not pleased because in his disciples, there's no faith present. Why? Because they got focused on what they could see, what they could feel, what they could hear. They saw a very real storm that rolled into the Sea of Galilee, and they were fully aware of their natural surroundings and the real problems that they faced. It's a balancing act in the life of a believer. You don't deny the problem. The storm was real. The danger was real. But in spite of the reality of the circumstance, they forgot the promise that Christ gave them before the journey began. Remember what the Bible says about where faith comes from, Romans 10 and 17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now, I don't know if you could have gotten a more pure declaration than what the disciples got. The disciples heard from the Word made flesh, who was Jesus. They heard from the Word made flesh himself, Mark 4 and 35, before the trip ever began, "Let us cross over to the other side." The Word made flesh told them, "We're going to the other side." The problem is, they believed more in the storm they saw than the word they heard. They saw more danger in the winds and the waves than they saw the peace of God sleeping in the back of the boat. By the time the disciples get to Mark chapter 4, they've seen a multitude of miracles. Mark chapter 1 begins with the deliverance of demon-possessed people, cleansing of lepers. There's infirmities from the fever of Peter's mother-in-law to people with paralysis being lowered down through the roof. All kinds of things have pointed that there is enough evidence to say that Jesus Christ has enough supernatural power and authority to accomplish what he says. So when Jesus Christ, who has cleansed lepers, delivered those who were bound, healed those who were sick, says to them, "We're going to the other side," there was enough evidence that they had already seen for these disciples to say, "You know what? If he says we're going to the other side, we're going to get there." Remember the Bible's definition of faith. It's the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not yet seen. That evidence is a very real and tangible thing based on all of the information that you possess. Based on the information that they possessed about Jesus, they should have gotten in the boat, sailed straight into the storm, and not been worried. Now, if they would have looked in the back of the boat and Jesus wasn't sleeping, he was putting on a life vest, get worried. If they'd have looked in the back of the boat and Jesus wasn't sleeping, he vanished before their eyes, you can be concerned. But whenever you look in the back of the boat and the Son of God is peacefully sleeping, you don't have anything to worry about, because if he's not concerned, you shouldn't be either. But rather than see the Christ in the storm, they focused on the storm and they panicked. How many times in our lives do we believe that 2025 is going to be a better year than 2024, but maybe the first 2 weeks start out with bad news? And in 14 days, we panic. We don't look to Jesus, we look at the circumstance, and we're concerned. Remember this, just because you panic doesn't mean that God does. Just because you're concerned doesn't mean that he's even started to stir. Jesus asked them a question of faith because I want you to see faith as a bridge that God has constructed with his word to help you and I cross from the natural world into the supernatural promises that he has given you. Faith is a bridge that God has given us to cross from the natural world into the supernatural promises that he's given you. When the disciples heard, "Let us go to the other side," if they would have crossed that bridge of faith, the storm in the natural world would not have concerned them, because they would have gone over to the supernatural promise that they received from Jesus Christ. Say it to you this way: faith is acting like God is telling the truth, even when what you see around you doesn't line up with what he's saying. "Let us go to the other side." They probably thought that meant it was going to be calm seas. He didn't say anything about the weather. He talked about the destination. So when you act as if God is telling the truth, even when what you're seeing doesn't line up with what he's saying, that's called an act of faith. You've heard that phrase if you've been in church any period of time, an act of faith. That means that you believe it even when you don't see it. You believe it even when you don't feel it. You believe it simply because God said it and you believe his word. Acting in faith is imperative because the Bible tells us clearly, faith without works is dead. That's James 2 and 26. And it's impossible for you to say, "I believe God," and then never behave like you believe. It's impossible to say, "I believe God heals," and never lay hands on somebody and pray for healing. You can't say that, "I believe God provides seed to the sower," as Paul wrote to the New Testament church, and yet you never sow any seed, which means that you yourself are a giver. You can't say, "I believe God will make a way," and then never take steps that give God the opportunity to prove his power in your life. Consider this ministry. In the late 70s, Pastor Hagee said, "I believe God will make a way for us to broadcast to the nations of the world." At that point in time, he wasn't reaching the city of San Antonio, but he began to take steps. He looked into what it would cost to get the licenses for broadcast. He looked into what it would take to get the equipment. He began to film his services at his church for the purpose of putting them on television before he ever had a channel to broadcast on. It was by taking these steps in what he believed God was going to do that he gave God the opportunity to open the door. He acted in faith. He crossed over the bridge from the natural, what he saw, to what he believed. And by behaving like he believed, God opened doors that no man could open. Faith is not really a mystery. It's just understanding that every law in nature exists because God created it. And when he does the supernatural, he's actually overriding what he himself set into place. You know, when you want an exception to the rule, you have to go ask the one who made the rules. If my children want to go past curfew, they have to come talk to the guy who set the curfew. They can't call up their uncle. They can't call up a friend. They can't call up a grandparent. I'm the one who set the curfew. But if they want to go past curfew, they need to come talk to the guy who set the curfew. When you want something supernatural, you need to go talk to the God who holds the natural. He told the sun when to shine in Genesis. He held the sun still for Joshua. He could do that because he's the one who established what was going to happen in the natural and had his own power and authority to override what he had established. The disciples were afraid because the storm that they were in was real. The circumstances were terrifying. And in a moment when natural chaos and confusion made it difficult for them to act in faith, they lacked the ability to trust what he said. Maybe they thought he misspoke. Maybe they thought he didn't check the weather before they started sailing. But we have to understand this. We can always trust God. Why? Because the Bible tells us in several places that God is not a man that he should lie. Numbers 23 and 19 tells us those exact words. God is not a man that he should lie. I like the way Hebrews chapter 6 tells us that by two immutable things, immutable means they're unchangeable, they're immovable. By two immutable things, it is impossible for God to lie. One, his spoken word makes it impossible for him to lie. If he says it, he has to do it. Go check Isaiah 55 and 11. He says, "My word will not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please and prosper in the thing for which I sent it." If he says it, he has to do it. The second immutable thing is his character. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. In Hebrews 6, the writer is describing the promise that he made to Abraham. And it says, because God could find nothing to swear by greater than himself, he swore by himself. He said, my character is such, I cannot lie. Therefore, I give Abraham an oath based on my character. Meaning that the word of God and the character of God make it impossible for God to lie. When he promises it, he has to perform it. When he says it, he has to do it. When you receive it in faith, you can count on it and believe in it and begin to behave as if it's true. In order for us to trust God and act in faith, we have got to become intimately connected with his word. And understanding his word is how we are able to see his hand move in our life. Maybe today you're in a storm. Maybe today the circumstances of your life aren't what you thought they'd be at this moment. I want to encourage you to go find a promise in His written word and begin to pray in faith believing. What does that mean? That means when you find the promise, you pray the promise. Lord, Your word says, by Your stripes, I am healed. That's exactly what you pray because that's what His word says. And then say, Father, I receive in faith my healing. When you pray that prayer in faith, I encourage you to connect with someone else in the body of Christ and tell them what you're praying for and ask them to pray with you. Why? Because the Bible says where two gather in agreement, whatever they ask for in faith, it shall be done for them. If you don't know someone you can connect with, contact us and let our prayer team and our prayer partners connect with you. But my desire for you this year is for you to behave like you believe God's word is true. God's word is so true, so alive, so powerful, that the Bible literally promises us that heaven and earth will fade away, but not one line or letter of this promise will change. God has a word for you, and when you cross that bridge of faith from the natural to the supernatural, you will know that His power is real and available in your life today. God bless you. Thank you for joining us for this Sunday conversation.
Thank you for listening. We hope that you will join us again.
You know, here on this podcast, it's actually a great opportunity not only for you to receive information through this conversation, but also through the weekly sermons that Pastor Hagee and myself preach at Cornerstone Church. There's more to come on this podcast channel, so please visit us again.